We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask for your guidance this morning as we meditate upon another precious section of Scripture which you've given us. And we pray that you would open all of our hearts and reveal treasures which are hidden in Scripture to us and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in his name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here, again in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life. Two sections of Scripture this morning. The first one is the text, which is Hebrews 5, the fourth part of verse 7, they call it 7D. And then we're going to be switching over to Mark chapter 9. So those two portions of Scripture. The seventh verse of Hebrews chapter 5 reads this way, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." This verse is talking about the Son of God as in the capacity of our great high priest, and his confidence in the Father unto him whom he is praying to the Father, unto him that was able to save him from death. And we're going to look at the pathetic contrast of a man who had a son with a dumb spirit and came to Jesus, who was the Son of God, and said, "If thou canst do anything, help us." And how did he fall so far? As we study, I'm going to be looking in detail at the opening verses of Mark chapter 9. And as we do this, I'd like you to open your Bibles to that. As we do this, I'd like all of you to pay very close attention to the scribes. What they're doing and what the end result of it was. And this relates to very much to what we've been talking about in Bible study, not so much this past week, but weeks before that, when we're trying to point out some of the dangers in the New Age Bible versions, the modern translations, which are taken from texts which were changed by the writers who are called scribes. So, setting the stage here, one of the saddest and most pathetic scenes in all Scripture, I think, at least for parents, is found in the opening verses of Mark chapter 9. The context here is extremely important, and as I've mentioned already, watch for the scribes. The Son of God has a lot to say about the scribes in Matthew chapter 23. There were two especially powerful enemies of Jesus Christ when he was here on this earth, and then they're still in existence today. They have not become extinct. They were the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes are the worst devils of them all. And I'm thinking for just one example, which is going to be illustrated here in Mark chapter 9, and I'm in Matthew 23, verse 13 right now, where Jesus is speaking. He says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, nor suffer them that are entering to go in." What they were doing then, and remember, the scribes were the writers. The pen is mightier than the sword. Not only weren't they going into heaven themselves, but they were stopping those from going in who were trying to get in. How did they do it? Same way they're doing it today. Let's look at Mark chapter 9. And he said unto them, Jesus said unto the crowd, Verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Let's get the picture. There's a great multitude of people that Jesus is talking to, located at the base of the mountain. Among them, the 12 disciples of Jesus. Jesus then, after 6 days, leaves, takes Peter, James, and John with him high up into the mountain. The other 9 disciples are still at the bottom. They come into play a little later. But he led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves. He left the multitudes, which that's the same way he started the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember. Seeing the multitudes, he left, went up into the mountain. His disciples followed him, and then he gave them the Sermon on the Mount. That was for the disciples, not the multitude. Here you got the same sort of thing. When he's got Peter, James, and John, they go up on the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured before their very eyes. His body is metamorphosized. It is miraculously changed into somewhat of a glorified state. It's not the complete ball of wax yet. They wouldn't have been able to see that and live. But it was a touch of it. Okay. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses. Now, Elias is the New Testament spelling of the Old Testament name Elijah. So we're talking about Elijah here. The New Testament spelling would be Elias. Remember that. So as Jesus is all of a sudden changed into his glorified state, Elijah and Moses come down. And they start talking with Jesus. Another gospel writer tells us they were talking about his exodus, how he was going to leave the world. And Peter, James, and John are sitting there. They're standing there watching this. And there's a Chinese proverb that says, when one does not know what to say, that is the time for one to remain silent. Peter did not know that proverb. He didn't know what to say, but he's going to say something anyway. He's not called the mouthpiece of the disciples for nothing. He's always got something to say. Sometimes it's very good, other times it's very bad. Here it was very bad. Jesus answered, and I don't remember anybody asking him anything, but Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Well, he wasn't kidding about that. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. Make shrines, which is the natural thing for we'd want to do. It's not the spiritual thing to do, but it's a natural thing. For he wist not what to say. Well, he didn't know what to say. For they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Remember that. Remember this because there's a contrast coming. The voice comes out of the cloud. It's obviously the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Now, don't you breathe a word of this until after I'm risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. They still didn't get that. Okay, now the scene shifts. So Jesus is coming down the mountain now with Peter, James, and John. And there's almost a parallel here with when Moses was on the mount. And while he was up there on the mount receiving the Ten Commandments and the blueprint for the tabernacle, the children of Israel at the bottom of the mount were worshiping the golden calf. Kind of got a parallel here. God told Moses that he would send a prophet like unto Moses. Well, here's one of the examples of it. So they're coming down from the mountain now, and the disciples, as they're coming down, they asked him, saying, now here the scribes enter the picture. Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? Let's read between the lines a little bit. Why would the scribes say to the disciples, well, Elijah's supposed to come first. First before what? Well, before the promised one came. That was the Old Testament prophecy that God would send Elijah to announce the coming of the promised one. And if the scribes are saying to the disciples, well, no, Elijah's got to come first. What they were really saying is that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God like he says he is. Because Elijah hasn't come yet. That's what they're saying. The scribes, the professional students of Scripture. These are the same guys, remember, at least it was the scribes, the same group of people, that when the wise men came to Herod and said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Herod didn't have the slightest idea. He called the scribes, said, where is this supposed to happen? And the scribes said, in Bethlehem of Judea. That's what Scripture says. And the wise men took off for Bethlehem as fast as they could. And the scribes went back home. Tells you something, doesn't it? Tells you something. They had it in the head, but they didn't have it in the heart. Okay, so the scribes are saying to the disciples, Elijah must come first. And so disciples say, well, you know, we just saw you changed into a glorified state. And we heard your father say, this is my beloved son, hear him. Why are the scribes saying that Elijah's got to come first? Why are they saying that? Because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's why they're saying it. Okay. He answered and told them, Elias, remember that's Elijah, Elias verily cometh first. That's right, they've got that right. And restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, and be it said it not. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. One of the other gospel writers tells us that Jesus said, you know, Elijah has already come, and they missed him. They missed him. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Well, how could these guys miss it? They were the professionals. How could they miss that? Well, they shouldn't have missed it. They were taking something very literally that should have been taken in a spiritual sense. When God said he's going to send Elijah first, he didn't mean the physical Elijah like they thought. The guy that took a chariot fire up into heaven and never died, and they figured, well, he's going to come back. We're going to see him come back. That's not what God meant at all. And when the angel appeared to the father of John the Baptist, he told him, you know, your wife's going to conceive and have a son. He's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's the fulfillment. He'll come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And yes, he will announce the coming of the promised one. John the Baptist was a cousin to Jesus, six months older than Jesus was. And he was the Elijah that God was talking about. But the scribes missed it. They missed it. They missed what the angel said. How could they miss that? How could they miss? You can't tell me they didn't know that. How could they miss that? Head knowledge versus heart knowledge. Head knowledge versus faith. That's what it is. Knowing something's one thing, believing is quite another. Okay, so the scribes here did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and they were trying to undermine his divinity. I'm doing the same thing today, only a little different way. Okay, the scribes, remember, were the writers, and the pen is mightier than the sword. Okay, so that was interesting that the disciples were questioning Jesus why the scribes were saying this. Now we get down to the bottom of the mountain. We find the scribes in action. And now I'm in verse 14, Mark chapter 9 yet. And when he came to his disciples, now these are the nine disciples that were still at the bottom of the mountain. They had not gone up to the top like Peter, James, and John. These were the other nine. So when Jesus came down to them, what was happening? When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. What do you think the scribes were questioning about? They had some fuel for the fire here. You're going to find out what that is. One of the members of the multitude was a man who had a son who had a dumb spirit. And he brought him to the disciples, and they could not cast him out. So now the scribes are attacking them, questioning with them. And they picked this up from what the disciples said to Peter, James, and John coming down the mountain. Why do the scribes say that Elijah's supposed to come first? And did the disciples, the other nine, did they try to cast him out in the name of Jesus and the devil didn't come out? And were the scribes undermining the divinity of Christ again? He's not really the Son of God. He can't be because Elijah hasn't come yet. Okay, so then straight in verse 15, straightway all the people, when they beheld him, Jesus, they were greatly amazed. Why do you think they were greatly amazed? When they beheld him, what did they see that made them greatly amazed? When Moses was talking with Elijah, or with God rather, on top of Mount Sinai, his face shone, didn't it? When he came down from the mount, his face was shining so brightly that they couldn't even look at it. He had to put a cloth over his head. I believe that the people were amazed when they saw Jesus because his body was still glowing from being transfigured. And so they were running to him, saluted him. And then he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" What are you guys doing? When I read this, I'm reminded of Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." This tactic is as old as the hills. Get the people to question the word of God. Are you sure that's what God really said? So here you have this contrast. Up on the mountain, you've got the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And at the base of the mountain, you've got the scribes saying, "He can't be the Son of God like he says he is because Elijah hasn't come back first yet." Are you sure that that's right? Are you sure he's the Son of God? How come you couldn't cast out the devil? Okay, now let's look at what the Spirit tells us when we see the results of this questioning of the scribes. Now I'm in verse 17. One of the multitude answered him and said, Master, here's the first red blinking light. Master. Peter had just called Jesus Master too when he didn't know what to say. Remember that? Master, it is good for us to be here. When Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, instituted the Lord's Supper, that very night he said unto the disciples, one of you shall betray me. And they didn't have the slightest idea. This came as a total shock, a devastating thing. And they came up to him one by one, and they said, each one of them, Lord, is it I? And then Judas came up, and he said, Master, is it I? No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Judas didn't believe that Jesus was Lord for a minute. Master. We same thing here. One of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. So right away we see the working of the scribes here. And what a sad scene. Wheresoever it taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. This is a picture that would tear the heart of any Christian parent to have a child in this condition. It's just tragic. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Now what? It gets worse. And I'm in verse 20. And they brought him unto him, Jesus. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. What a pathetic sight. And he, Jesus, asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. And I've talked about this before, and I don't want to be overly repetitious, but this is so heartrending. Can you imagine the anguish of the parents trying to raise this child? When you've got to be with him 24/7. You never knew when he was going to go jump in the water or jump into the fire. It was terrible. It's a heartrending scene. But again, it gets even worse. The worst is yet to come. The saddest part. The key statement of doubt. Listen to what the father says to Jesus. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything. That is the work of the scribes. That's the work of the scribes. Cast doubt on the divinity of Jesus Christ. It's such a contrast to the way Jesus prayed to his Father, the one who was able to hear and was able to deliver him, and he knew it, and his faith never wavered. And when Philip said, you know, Jesus, he said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long, and you don't know the Father yet? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The opening verses of Hebrews showed us that. Jesus Christ is the image of God. There is no difference. Does God have all power? So does Jesus Christ. You believe in God, believe also in me. Well, the voice on the mountain said, this is my beloved son, hear him. And this guy comes up and says, if you can do anything. This is the saddest part of the whole picture. And you see here what the devastating result is of the subtle works of the serpent working through the scribes, the writers, undermining the divinity of Jesus Christ. This is satanic. This is orchestrated in hell. And he's still doing it today. Okay, if you can do anything. Okay, now, the sowing of the seed. The opening words of Hebrew, you know, the Hebrews were going through this same thing. The same thing. They were being tested because they had converted from Judaism to Christianity. And now things weren't going right if you wanted to look at outwardly. They were excommunicated from the temple. They couldn't go in there and worship anymore. They'd lost friends, lifelong friends. Some of them had lost everything they had, undoubtedly. Some of them even be put to death. And it doesn't look like it's working at all. Well, this is what the apostle to the Hebrews was working at. Remember how this thing started. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And remember we translated that, he in these last days he has spoken to us in Son. I'm speaking to you in English. God speaks to you in Son. When you see the Son, this is God talking to you. He has spoken to us in Son. Number one, the seven glories, by whom whom he hath appointed heir of all things. That's the first thing. Number two, by whom also he made the worlds. Jesus Christ was active in the creation. Number three, who being the brightness of his glory, on top of the transfiguration, he became bright. His garments were white. The express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. If you can do anything, do you believe this? If you believe this, you're not going to come to Jesus Christ and say, if you can do anything, help me. This is just pathetic. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We've got to remember this. For unto which of the angels, even Michael the archangel, that might be Christ, but all the other angels, Gabriel, all the other ones, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? He didn't say that to any of the angels. He said it to his son. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But under the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Those were the opening verses of the book to the Hebrews. Well, the same thing should have been evident to this father. But the scribes are getting him to question. He can't be the Son of God because Elijah hasn't come yet. These are the professionals talking. Well, they missed it. They missed it. And because they couldn't interpret Scripture correctly, which only comes from the Holy Spirit, which they did not have, because they couldn't interpret that verse correctly, they missed the Son of God also. And as Jesus said, you're not only not going into heaven yourself, but you're stopping those who want to get in from going in. This is what's happening here. Okay. In the days of his flesh, Jesus cried with strong crying and tears, offering up prayers and supplications unto him that was able to save him from death. There's no if involved here at all. So, getting back to, as I was studying this text and trying to relate to it, what's the thing that we can carry home with us from this today? And it went back to me again, as it often does in the book of Genesis. And a question that was asked back there in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. And the question was, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, the context here is very important. The context is this. God had come down to Abraham and Sarah and said, next year at this time, you are going to become parents. Sarah is going to bear a son. Sarah had been barren her whole life. Now she was 99, past the age of being able to conceive a child, or beget a child, or conceive a child. Abraham was 99, he couldn't beget a child. They're way past this age. And God says, next year at this time, you're going to have a son. Sarah was inside the tent listening, and she laughed within herself, not an outward laugh, in her heart. She laughed. It was a laugh of unbelief. And the Son of God said to her, Sarah, wherefore didst thou laugh? Oh, I didn't. Oh, yes, you did. Yes, you did. Why did you do that? And then the question asked by the Son of God, is anything too hard for the Lord? Son of God's asking that question. What do you think the answer is? What answer does he expect? When the children of Israel were camped by the Red Sea, they looked up and saw the most mighty army in the world bearing down upon them, ready to cut them to ribbons. And God delivered them. When Daniel was in the den of lions, God delivered him. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the burning fiery furnace, God delivered them. That's been the story of God throughout all creation. The God who is able to deliver us. That's the whole point. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the question that this man should have been listening to instead of listening to the scribes. Casting doubt on the divinity of Jesus Christ because they didn't even have an understanding of Scripture themselves. So the list goes on and on and on. But when a child of God prays to the Son of God, we don't pray if you can help. There's no if involved. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, it is our lot that has been cast for us to live in the very end times of the world, which you have described as being so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. But we know that with God, nothing is impossible. And you have given us the assurance that you are dwelling within us, and greater is he that dwelleth in us than he that is in the world. And so we come to you in Jesus' name, holding out empty hands and asking you to fill them as only you can do it. And being mindful of the fact that the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. We ask you in Jesus' name and for his sake to open our ears and open our eyes and strengthen our faith in the one who says, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And then that pressing question, is anything too hard for the Lord.